Beauties of God, when you think about justice and you think about mercy, and it'd be interesting to know what you see this morning as you ponder God, as you think of what God, as how you view God in your mind. What is God to you this morning? Is God a God of justice or a God of mercy? And do these two attributes, do they fit together or do they contradict each other in your mind as you understand and as you think of them? I won't open that up, but it'd be interesting to hear your thoughts on that. As I studied for this message, I was one thing that impressed me, and this is very basic, but when you look at God and you look at his justice and mercy and how little we understand in our human understanding, how much we do not understand of the workings of God. And in Psalm 19, it says that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so if we think that God's judgment is harsh or maybe unfair, I believe it's only because we as humans are not understanding what God has in his mind, what God's whole plan, his whole picture is in that. And I, there's a lot you could say. I'm not covering everything this morning that there could be to be said on these two attributes. But the reason I bring them both is for balance. We so easily as humans can get sidetracked in one way or the other. And so for balance, I'd like to try to look at both of them. And you know, we as humans tend to be unbalanced, and that is actually one reason we need the church, is so we have our brothers and sisters to balance out my imbalances in life. And we as humans, we can be harsh and we demand justice, or we can be merciful and we let about anything slide. And sometimes we view ourselves as being merciful when actually we are not holding someone accountable for the deeds that they should be held accountable for as well, for sin. But we see ourselves in our imperfections, we see ourselves as maybe just being merciful there. I shared this at home, and I also shared on the unchangeableness of God, and I think we need to bring that in here as well as we think about these things about God, that God is a God that doesn't change, and that is a blessing for us as we consider that. And I read, it's been a little while now, but I read an article. It was an interview in World Magazine. Are you familiar with that up here in Canada? It's a conservative, it's news, but with a Protestant view, I guess would be a good way to say it. But there was an interview in there that was quoting another article from The Economist, which I don't know what that is, but it says that God is becoming more liberal. God is starting to approve of same-sex marriage. Almost nobody believes in the, quote, smitey almighty of the Old Testament. And this article goes on to say that we are becoming toward an unbiblical view of God. And two doctrines that destroy the church are the essential goodness of man and the endless tolerance of a non-judgmental God. Malachi says that I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Just because that man thinks God is changing does not mean that God is changing. God is unchangeable. And our idea that he will not judge us does not make it a fact. And I thought of, I don't know if I'll turn there, but if you go to Habakkuk chapter 2, and it talks about man making an idol, and man making this idol and making it speak. And I think that's maybe the attraction people had for idols, is they, you can make an idol do what you want. If you want lust, you make an idol that is the idol of lust. And if you want prosperity, you make an idol that puts a blessing on your crops. But in that passage, God says then, that we are to worship him, let all the earth keep silence before me. And so before an unchanging, almighty God, we do not call the shots with God that changes not. And I'd like to begin by looking this morning at God and his judgments and how he is in that, how he was just, and the outworkings of his justice. And as I study this, and why I bring these two attributes together, is it, what was interesting to me and I think so beautiful in this is that you, when you look at the justice of God, you see the mercy of God as well. And I don't, we're familiar with the account of the fall of man. I don't think I'll turn there either. But when man sinned, I think we recognize how God's justice was meted out. And the serpent was punished for deceiving the woman, and the man and the woman were punished for their, the woman for her deception, for the man for his unwillingness to be. See, the man wasn't deceived, but he also sinned. And so they were punished by being banished from the garden. They needed to work hard. Their open relationship that they had with God, where God came, where the presence of God came in the garden with them, that was broken. And I think if we understand God and his holiness and how opposite God is from sin, that you would say this is what the man and the woman deserved. It was justice for what they had done. We also, the mercy of God is there as well. And when you read where God punished the serpent and where it says that you'll bruise the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That is speaking of Christ coming, of the work of Christ here. And also you see the mercy of God in banning them from the Garden of Eden, keeping them from eating of the tree of life so that they would live forever, condemning them, it would condemn them to live forever in a sinful state. And so the mercy of God is there as well. Also, there was a time where three men came to Abraham and they told Abraham, revealed to him that the judgment that was going to fall on Sodom. And Abraham, as he was interceding for the sake of Lot, his nephew, he said, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" A couple things that I see in that here is, one, is that Abraham recognized this, that God would judge rightly. And that we as men often get this wrong as well. And we often, as I said before, we often, as humans, fall on one side or the other in justice here. And when our emotions get involved, when it's maybe a loved one involved, we tend to fall on one side or the other. And then, so I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, begin reading in verse 1. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul, a man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts demean while accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Some of the background in this passage is the way that the Jews interpreted the law of Moses. And as I understand it, in the time of Christ, the Jews had over 600 laws that they thought were laws that they had put in place for this. And there was a lot of time, a lot of energy spent debating and trying to interpret how these laws were to be lived out. And then they judged each other by the other person's interpretation of them. And it says in this passage here that we are judging each other for the things that we are also guilty of doing ourselves. And we also can see that in Matthew chapter 7. You can turn there. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgments ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Stop reading there. I understand that verse 1 is the most familiar verse, the one verse that more people can quote than any other verse. But we are not to judge each other, because often what we see in others is the very thing that we could be doing in our own life, and very possibly in a worse way. And so first we make sure that our lives are free from these things before we pass judgment on others. And it is very interesting sometimes. And I know in the past I've been guilty of this myself, but I hear sometimes it feels like too much of conflicts, and I hear one side and then the other. And it's interesting how often that both sides have about the same view of the other side in a conflict. And so too often we are judged. Sometimes what irritates us in other people is what actually is a failure in our own life. Unfortunately. But what do we mean by judging here? What is actually meant by judging? Does that mean that everything goes, we don't have an opinion, or we don't pass judgment on what goes on? But I believe there's a difference between discipline as commanded in the scriptures by God and by judging, whether it has to do with the state or your home, your business. There is a difference. When we make a judgment call based on what we think we see, and maybe don't wait till we know and understand the whole, all sides of the story, and maybe when we need to discuss it with others too much before checking it out with the actual individual involved, that's when it becomes judging. And too many times in this, our opinion becomes distorted by our emotions as well. But when there is sin to be dealt with, when there is wrong, obviously, that has been committed, when there is confession of sins, then by the authority of the scriptures, there is judgment that needs to be meted out. And then it is not me as an imperfect individual that is doing the judging. It is the Word of God that is true, that is doing the judge. And so God, we let God be the judge. He is the creator. He judges according to truth. I have some points here. 4 points about the judgments of God. First of all, like I just said, the judgments of God are truth. And the judgments of God will always be fair and right, impartial, because God sees all things and God knows all angles of the situation, and he can see what will be the best way to judge there. Second is, no one will escape the judgments of God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And no matter how we die, no matter what happens to our body afterward, No matter if we cremate our bodies in an attempt to escape judgment, scatter the ashes, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Revelation says that also that the sea gave up to the dead that were in it, and all the dead, small and great, stood before the judgment. No one will escape the judgment of God. Also, we will all get the judgment that we deserve. If we are evil, that is how we'll be judged. And likewise, if we do well and are obedient to God and his commands, we will be judged by that as well. And we will be judged again fairly. Also, as we stand before God at the final judgment, all of our secrets will be exposed before him. There is nothing that is hidden from God. And everything will be exposed at that day. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, some sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. And so how much better is it if our sins are open, if we have confessed our sins, if we have made everything right before we come to the time of judgment, and then we are judged by that, by our desire to live for God. As you think of the judgment of God, is the judgment of God something to be afraid of? Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Are you afraid of the judgment of God this morning? And the judgment of God is something that we dare not take lightly. It is something we must hold in reverence, something we must hold that we take seriously. But if we are living our lives in the way that we should be, there's really nothing to fear about the judgment of God. And I would like to go beyond and look at how the judgment of God is actually a blessing in our lives as we follow God in his plan for our lives. I'd like to turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. So here we have again God being the judge of the earth, the judge of all people of the earth. And for those that put their trust in him, he is a refuge. Isn't that beautiful as we think of the judgment of God? And we think of maybe those that are poor and downtrodden, and maybe those that cannot defend themselves. God's judgment is there. God sees and he understands that. And his judgment comes on the oppressors of those that are oppressing the weak, weaker among them. And so God's judgment is looking out for his people as well. We have Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth, mercy and judgment coming together. And I would like to think now of the mercy of God. And while we think of the judgment, the justice of God, his mercy, like I mentioned before, is never far away. And we all know that justice, as we, our sins, we all are deserving of death. We all, with justice, would demand that we die for our sins. But God in his mercy provided a way of escape for that. You can turn to Exodus chapter 34. Even when we think of the law, God's law for Moses as justice, and it is. But what I've been impressed, and I've done in the last year or so a fair bit of study on the tabernacle, and to me it's so beautiful, the things that you see there. And when God, keep your finger in chapter 34, but chapter 25, verse 22, God is saying what's going to be built, and he's he's, we'll read verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I give thee, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony. And I think that is so beautiful. If you ponder the tabernacle there, God could have met his people at the altar of sacrifice, where the blood was shed, where there was sacrifice for sin. He could have met him at the Ten Commandments, at the tables of stone. But God wants to meet his people at the mercy seat, where there is mercy there with the atonement for sins. Let's read in chapter 34 here, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generations. And this, I forgot to mention, what's beautiful about this account is the previous chapter is where the children of Israel sinned greatly. The previous chapter is the account of them worshiping the golden calf, and maybe it's a couple chapters before, but chapter 33, God is ready to destroy the people, wipe them off the face of the earth because of the sin that they had committed. And when there was, if you read in that chapter, there was repentance. They went and worshiped before the tabernacle. There was repentance of sin. And now we have the mercy of God as people turn to him in repentance. And so again, we have here justice and mercy side by side. And God is ready and always ready to forgive the sins of those that turn to him in humility and repentance, showing mercy to thousands, forgiving their sins, but he will still mete out the judgment to those that do not return to him. Not return to him, those whose hearts are not right before him. And I don't have all the answers this morning what this means of visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, but when the sins of the fathers have not been dealt with, it makes a large obstacle for the oncoming generations to overcome. And the sins of the fathers affect the generations that follow after, and that should be sobering to us as fathers. And I just thought about this now on my one grandfather's side. If you go back 7-8 generations, they were members of a Mennonite church, and I don't know what happened, but they left, and there was several generations. By the grace of God, my grandfather found the Lord, joined with the Mennonites again, but we went to a reunion, well, probably 20 years ago, and most of my mom's cousins would not profess any Christianity. Most of them were divorced and remarried, and so we as fathers have an impact on the generations that follow after us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, the mercy that God extended to us when we were dead in sins. And I would say that when we were worn out by our own life, when we were tired of our old life, unable of ourselves to do anything about it. God reached out to us in his mercy, extended his forgiveness to us, extending a new life for us. And so the question for us this morning, for me, for you, is have we claimed that mercy of God in our life? Have I claimed that in my life this morning? And is there evidence of that in my life as I go about about my life and as I talk to my neighbors and my acquaintances? And you know, as if we have laid hold of that mercy in our life, it affects the way I talk, the way I live, the things that I'm interested in. Accepting the mercy of God makes a change. And if you think about the children of Israel back there, repenting from idol worship meant that they didn't build another calf the next week. It meant a change, a different way of life. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we don't continue in sin. We don't continue in the old life. And it, you know, at some point, maybe we should turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The mercy of God does not extend forever and ever. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace? For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. So, the mercy of God, if we continue in sin, eventually, if we continue in sin, we are saying that the sacrifice that Christ made was not enough, and eventually that mercy will not be extended to us any longer. And you think of Esau, as he, it says that he wept bitterly for the birthright that he had lost. That time of repentance, that time of mercy was not open to him any longer. Go back to Psalm 18. Verse 23. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of mine hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with the upright man thou wilt call it, show thyself upright. Not sure. I want to read verse 25. I'm not sure if I wanted to read the others there, but. But as God has showed mercy to us, we now have a responsibility to those around us. As we are, and the test of our acceptance of the mercy of God, I believe, is the mercy that we extend to others as well. And Jesus told a story of a man that owed a great debt to his king that he could never pay. And the king forgave that debt, and yet the same day he could not forgive a very small amount by his fellow servant. And how much more, if we have accepted the mercy of God, the forgiveness of sin, how much more should we forgive the little things that happen to us that our brother, sister says, we perceive that they say against us? Can we extend to others a small measure of the mercy that God has shown in our lives? I'd like to read from Psalm 103 in closing here. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are grass, as a flower of a field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as is keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So I talked about what happens when there is sin by the fathers, the effects on the oncoming generations. We also see in this passage the effect on the following generations of a man that lives accepting the mercy of God on his life. That the mercy of God extends from generation to generation. And so may we, as we ponder this morning, may we each accept the mercy of God in our lives and in turn show that to others as we have the opportunity. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for a beautiful day to come and worship. Thank you that we can worship together this morning. Pray that you would bless this congregation here, in this community here. Bless the visitors here as well, and the communities represented here. Pray that you would bless us as we continue on from here. We thank you for the mercy that you have offered to us, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life. May we use that to serve you. May we claim that promise in our lives. Bless us as we go from here. Bless those that will be traveling today. Grant mercy to them as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.